So he's been helping me through a lot with his writings. But anyway, let's just listen to this, and then we'll pray. And this goes against everything I was ever taught about teaching Sunday school. Never read anything. Mark, an associate pastor, encountered significant conflict with the church elders following their decision to deny his promotion and permitted slander against him. The situation escalated, necessitating the intervention of trained conciliators who facilitated discussions to foster peacemaking within the congregation. At last, he had his chance. Clutching his prepared statement in his hand, Mark sat down in the front pew, ready to get even with the elders. 6 months earlier, they had refused to support his promotion to senior pastor. They had stood silently by when Mark was slandered in a congregational meeting. Worst of all, some of them had repeatedly talked about him behind his back, voicing their doubts about his ability to fill the shoes of their retiring pastor. And this is what, this is everybody's nightmare. After months of escalating tension, the elders finally called in a team of trained conciliators. During 2 3-day visits, the conciliators taught peacemaking to the congregation, facilitated personal discussions, and encouraged Mark and the elders to set an example for the church by acknowledging their own contributions to the problem. Mark gave some outward indication of repentance, but inwardly, he could not let go of his belief that the elders' repeated sins against him far outweighed his few mistakes. Now, with the second set of weekend meetings drawing to a close, the elders were going to make a corporate confession of their wrongs to the congregation. Their prepared statement did not go as far as Mark and his wife thought it should. However, so he and Donna secretly plan to publicly elaborate on the elder's sins against them. It's kind of like when we have a confession of sin on Sunday morning. You want to confess other people's sins and not yours, right? As the service began, one of the conciliators preached a brief message on Matthew 7, 3-5 about Jesus telling us to get the logs out of our own eyes. Remember that section in Peacemakers? And here's the elder's confession. During the service, the head elder publicly acknowledged the pain inflicted upon Mark and his wife, prompting several other elders to confess their wrongdoings. This unexpected display of vulnerability began to alleviate Mark's resentment. He's still there he's still waiting his turn at the microphone. But then Donna, his wife, noticed her husband Mark was struggling to speak, so she went to the microphone. Initially, she was intending to express her hurt. Donna experienced a change of heart and publicly forgave the elders. Recognizing that her own bitterness had been detrimental, she said, "I came here tonight planning to tell everyone how much you have hurt Mark and me. But in the last few minutes, God has shown me how wrong I have been. I finally understand what the Lord has been trying to tell me in 1 John 3:15, which is what we'll be looking at briefly today as part of this. By holding on to my hatred, I have been murdering each of you in my heart for months. I am far more guilty than you are. I do forgive you and ask you to forgive me." As she walked back to her seat, Donna's face showed the freedom she felt. Her bitterness had been washed away. So there, Mark came up, struggling with anger. Mark ultimately confessed his own failings, acknowledging his role in the conflict and seeking forgiveness from the elders and congregation. Following Mark's confession, other members of the congregation began to share their own confessions, leading to a powerful moment of collected healing and forgiveness within the church community. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for the love that Jesus Christ has demonstrated to us in giving himself for us. Also that he has told us that he has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. And Father, we pray as we look to your word this morning through your servant John's writing that you would pierce our cold hearts, and that even as we are thinking about our own sins this morning in worship, and as we come together confessing our sins silently together, that you would show us and break us and help us to live a life not worshiping ourselves and the devil, but Jesus Christ, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So last time I was here, I forgot to read the whole passage. So I have in big, bold letters, read the passage, Tim. 1 John 3, verse 11 through 18. "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." That was the verse that hit Donna so hard. It's hard. If I want to kill my brother, I can't. I probably don't have eternal life. "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." I think it's interesting that in Alice in Wonderland, the queen says, "Off with their heads," but what queen is she? She's the queen of hearts. I mean, to me, I'm like, oh, that's what her heart is. She had the heart of a murderer. If you've read the book, or if you've seen the Disney cartoon, that was her constant thing is, oh, you don't like what I do? It's my way or the highway, and guess what? You lose your head. I forget which queen that is. One of you historical people can tell me, but anyway, but thinking about last week, we have this problem in our body by the noted hijacker, Amy G. Dalla. Do y'all know Amy G. Dalla? Well, she, last week we were talking about Romans chapter 7 and darkness and how we struggle. And so this kind of spills over in our passage, and we come to grips with this lady, Amy G. Dalla. She gets a lot of blame for our sin. And much of our excuses for sin when we say things like this, "This is the way I am," or "didn't sleep," or in my case, jet lag, or "that person has a disease." But really, the reality is, whether physical or emotional, it is a result of original sin. And that kind of mentality, thinking, as guy that David Gilbert and I like, Ed Welch, wrote a book called Blame It on the Brain. A lot of times we're quick to say, "Oh, that's the way I am. Oh, I have this problem. Oh, I have this issue." But I think the confession says it best. You'll find out in a minute. I'm keeping you awake, trying to keep you awake. So Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 6. Now, by the way, Josh already knows who Amy G. Dalla is. But our first parents, being seduced by the subtlety and temptation of Satan, sinned in eating the forbidden fruit. This their sin, God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purpose to order it to his own glory. By this sin, they fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and so became dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the parts and faculties of soul and body. I don't think can y'all read this? So I don't think you can say a definition of imputed sin better than that. I don't know what it is, but here we come to Joe's question. So this is it. This is the noetic effects of the fall. Now, when I say noetic effects, that doesn't mean Noah. What does that mean? The place of our intellectual thoughts and reasoning are corrupt. So here's Amy G. Dalla. It's just a little walnut-sized thing in your brain, and it's corrupted. And it acts as something that makes you emotionally crazy.
Is it male or female?
Well, we could have a test. We could take like 5 seconds and tell everybody, men and women that are here, to write down and name emotions. Guess who would win the money pot? The women. Yep. And so we best see these noetic effects of the fall in Romans 1:21. We can't get away from Romans. "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So that's Romans 1:21 and following. And then Romans 7:21, since it was brought up last week. "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who would deliver me from the body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. I have a dear brother, and I wish his daughter was in here so I could say nice things about him, but I'm on a committee with Robbie Hembry, and sometimes I'll express in meetings something. He said, yeah, that would be in the flesh if you said that. And that always sticks in my mind as an exhortation. I'm like, you know, they're only like little one-liners in my mind. You know, like I don't really think big things. I just have one-liners, and that's one of them. Oh, yeah, if I say that, I'm in the flesh. That was one of the things that I wrote to Ken Sandy about. I'm like, I'm doing this. But fortunately, because of your book, I didn't do this. I was thinking this, but I wasn't doing this. Anyway. So we can best see this amygdala hijacking in Peter. The Apostle Peter's denial of Christ is a classic example of a neurological emotional failure that today is commonly referred to as amygdala hijacking. That is where that little part of the brain the size of a walnut is overcome by sin's dominion. Peter demonstrated that all too painfully the night he betrayed Jesus. This process typically involves sudden, intense emotions that trigger an impulsive reaction that is soon regretted. And most of us has experienced these types of impulsive reactions in our marriages or with our children, co-workers, or as we read earlier, fellow church members. So sin is definitely central to harmful words. There's a good book written by Paul Tripp called Sword Words. You can say those words and it ignites people. You know, saying things like, well, I don't want to do that. Do say some things in my mind, but there are things that you can say that, you know, somebody's been on a diet for a year and they finally lost 20 pounds and you come up to them and say, are you putting on weight? you know what that does? Like, oh, I'll just go to Baskin Robbins and eat a quart of ice cream. This is ridiculous. Those kind of things trigger. But, you know, at creation, God made us in his image, and he designed our minds to function perfectly in every situation, no matter what kind of stress we might be feeling. The limbic part of our brain where emotions and motivations are centered was designed to work in perfect harmony with our neocortex, where language skills, impulse control, rational thinking, and decision-making takes place. But sin threw this beautifully designed system out of whack. That's why we call people wackos, like that wacko church member. Because of the fall, sin is corrupt.
Sword words?
Yeah. Yeah. Because of the fall, sin has corrupted our whole being, including our thoughts, emotions, and will. This is what we refer to, again, as the noetic effects of sin. As a result, emotions, desires, and passions can get so intense that they move us to say and do things that offend God and damage relationships or commit murder. But then, as we start in the passage, verse 11, for this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another from the beginning. It's the royal law in James chapter 2, verse 8. If you, however, are fulfilling the royal law, according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. And that comes right in the middle of where James has just got on to people for valuing the rich over the poor. It comes right smack in the middle of it. And why do we have a royal law? What are we? Everybody in this room that's a believer, what are you? You're a royal priest, right? Royal priests, that's your law. Love your neighbor as yourself. People who've experienced especially painful events such as failing in school, receiving a demeaning job performance review, seeing their parents divorce, or worst of all, being emotionally, physically, or sexually abused, are vulnerable to similar impulsive reactions. So they build on top of each other. You know, we don't want to dwell on the past too much, but you can't ignore there's a past. Now, some people, when they go for counseling, that's what the counselor does. Well, what happened in the womb? How did that affect you? Did you have a bad birth? You know, those are factors that make up you, but they shouldn't define you, but oftentimes they do. I remember telling my uncle when I was 15, I said, you know, I was waiting to become 6 foot like all the rest of my friends. And he said, Timmer, let me tell you, ain't going to happen. You're as big as you're probably ever going to be. Of course, at the time we didn't know that my 27-inch waist was going to increase. So I was trying to make up for it that way. But so we are in our passage today, and we're talking about that. Any thoughts on this? I was going pretty fast there for a second. Any other thoughts? Well, let's look at what is central in this passage. So this is what you need to ask yourself. Which brother are you? So Cain's the wicked one. He's the picture of the world. His father is Satan. He practices a theology of death and darkness. His mind is set on the flesh, and then the Galatians 5 passage where it lists all those things. Can you see that down at the bottom? Galatians 5:19. Those are the things that are opposite the fruit of the Spirit. And then Abel, the righteous one, he went to heaven pretty quick, didn't he? But he's the picture of the church, because John is trying to get us to think about if Jesus, who is the church, was persecuted, so will you be. And the world is constantly, you know, I guess you could have, instead of Grace Presbyterian Church, you could have Abel Presbyterian Church. But Father is God, practices a theology that leads others to Christ, eternal life. How many times does John list eternal life in all of his writings? It was big. It was important to him. That's why football stars have John 3:16 on their mind. They can't get away from John's theme, eternal life. So the mind is set on walking by the Spirit. And we know that Galatians 5:22, what is the first fruit of the Spirit?
Love.
And that is what a Christian is. This is what a Christian is not. So who is a Christian? Someone who has eternal life. Springs of living water flowing in their inmost being. You feel that sometimes, that you have this spring of water that's welling up in you? You ever, I don't know how long any of you have been a Christian, but for me, I can't remember what it was like when I was 16 and going to hell. That has just all been erased from my mind. Just so much water just springing up in me and flowing in my life. That doesn't mean I've been a great person, but the Holy Spirit moving in my life and bringing me around, it's like every day, you know, as great as thy faithfulness is that way. What a Christian does, that's kind of blurry, someone who loves the brethren. An intimacy with every believer throughout the world, wherever you may go. Don't we say it? I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the universal, invisible church. I was sitting at breakfast Wednesday morning after having done a Bible study, and a guy comes and sits down at the, you know, those little places where you eat in a hotel room. There was only one table in this little place that we were at. Guy comes in and sits down, and I'm reading something, walking through my Sunday school lesson. I notice he's praying, and, you know, just the usual, hey, how are you doing, da, da, da. I said, well, I noticed, couldn't help but noticing that before you ate, you prayed. I said, do you know for sure that you have eternal life? And he says, 100%. And then we had a great conversation every morning. I met him like, this is really good. And he was going down because I think he'd had he ran an IT company, and he alluded to the fact. I was like, well, if you're in IT, does that mean you drink Diet Coke? He said, no, I eat pizza if that counts. He said, but I especially don't smoke marijuana, because that's, you know, it's a big thing for IT people in Colorado Springs. I mean, it's just part of their gaming IT stuff. I'm like, where am I? I'm not in Kansas anymore. It's just recreational. I mean, Joe had a son-in-law that operated the Chick-fil-A, and it was dubbed the Marijuana Mall. Oh, yeah. You go in there and people are walking sideways. But don't you feel that everywhere you go that you find that when you run into other Christians, there's just something different than talking to the guy about basketball or football or what's that other thing, soccer or cricket? Do you feel that? People you've never met, they may even have different views. So I thought it was interesting, just to change gears a little bit, talk a little bit more about love. So growing up as a young Christian, my pastor at the Bible Church, Jerry Willman, who was, you know, if any of you know about Nuthetic Counselor, he was the first person I ever ran into that had studied Jay Adams. And at the time at Dallas Seminary, that's what they taught, was Nuthetic Counseling, before, like all the other seminaries, except maybe for Greenville, the psychologists came in and took over. But Jerry and also Joel Beakey define love of the brethren as that which seeks the good of fellow believers in pointing them to obedience to God's will. Jerry mentioned one time in one of his pastoral counseling things to remind people on the verge of divorce because someone had committed adultery, and they always come up with this statement. Unfortunately, a colleague and friend I had that was with MTW, who ran off with his business administrator, said, but I love her. He told his wife, but I love her. Jerry would have said, well, if you really loved her, you would leave her and let her go back to her husband if you really loved her, because you can't mix adultery with someone and say, oh, I love you, and I do have my wife and my 7 kids, but I love you. You really don't. If you really love them, you would point them like, you and your husband need to get back together, and I need to give you the keys to your apartment back. And so we need to get a hold of that when we think about what true love is. You don't love someone if you don't want them to grow in Christ. You don't love someone if your mind is everywhere else. I remember Neil Bortz used to talk about his assistant, that his assistant was his work wife. You know who Neil Bortz is, radio personality? He used to say that Belinda or whatever her name was his work wife. I'm like, no, you have a wife, and she's someone you work with, and that's it. You know, it doesn't necessarily, you know, in that case, it doesn't necessarily have to be a sexual relation. It can be things that your wife does for you, that intimacy. Anyway, I just know why I threw that out. Maybe you'd like to throw it out. I don't know. So here is the issue. I'm missing a slide. John is speaking about what it is to have eternal life. And verse 14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. It was rough during COVID. Didn't you feel like you just died because we couldn't get together?
I didn't do anything different.
Huh?
I didn't do anything different.
You didn't? You're still at church every Sunday? Round believer?
Could be, because the church is closed, but
yeah. But there is, it to me, it felt like death. I remember talking to a German lady from Georgia Tech in Germany, and she said, why go to church? There's no singing. You have all these rules. We can't have any. In her mind is like, we can't have any fun. Just deprived of full worship. But of course, she was not an introvert. But do you know for certain that if you were to die today, you would go to heaven? I have to put that in there. As you, and we've already talked about.
Then you got to follow that up with the why question. Because people can answer that yes, but for an incorrect reason.
Right. Yeah, that's why we have two questions instead of one.
Yeah.
So, just getting to this. This will be kind of rapid fire, but do people around you have to walk on eggshells? And when I'm talking about this, I'm speaking about in the fellowship of believers. Would you be the scribe from Proverbs 11:12? In 19, whoever belittles his neighbor lacks sense, but a man of understanding remains silent. Would people describe you as that? Would they describe you as mean-spirited in what you do? Or would they say that you're vindictive? Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. I just have just a quick thought on this. So we know the steps of Matthew 18, or we're familiar with it. But there comes a point that maybe somebody doesn't listen to you. And you need to personally, you know, the church does different things, but has different obligations. But there comes a point where you just have to let the wrath of God go on someone. That doesn't mean you have the power to, you know, pray an imprecatory psalm. I think we sung one last week to an interesting tune, but. There comes a point when you need just to back off and say, I've done everything I know to do, the Lord has shown me. Maybe I just need to back off. and just let's see what God will do. And sometimes you may be getting the log out of your own eye. And then, are you quarrelsome? Nobody in here is quarrelsome, I know. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. And then Proverbs 16:5. Sometimes in the PCA, you feel like, am I arrogant as well as the rest of the people in the PCA? I mean, I get that sometimes. I go home and go like, well, that was arrogant of me. Or I go to a General Assembly or a Presbytery meeting, and I'm like, how arrogant I spoke. And finally, I think I spent about 3 or 4 months trying to figure out how do you cure that when you listen to people speak at General Assembly and all that, and at Presbytery. And I thought, oh, the Bible has a solution for that. Is when God does like he did to Isaiah, and Isaiah is, oh, I'm a man of unclean lips, living among a people of unclean lips, and you're smashed to the ground and you fall on your face for the Lord. And it probably coincides with Romans 12:19 to throw yourself down before the Lord. In Ephesians 4:30-32, don't wake up in the morning thinking about things that you were thinking about the night before that make you bitter. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. You ever run into someone that their stomach is always upset? They're always upset emotionally because that, I want to liken it to like a bitterness worm has come into them spiritually, and they have, I know I was counseling with this man, and everything that could go wrong with his stomach was going wrong. I'm like, it's almost like he was going to die from bitterness. And then lastly, those controlling or God wannabes, those manipulative people, this is not so much how they are, but this is how we should be. Luke 12:4-5, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do, but I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Well, as we go to worship this morning, remember the Donna from her verse from 1 John 3:15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. John Reams, would you close us in prayer?